One of the rather awkward things about Christianity is that in order to be a Christian, you do need to believe a few things. And doctrine is not, as far as I can tell, a buzzword at the moment. In fact, I think there's sort of a bit of a bad vibe around that word doctrine. Don't know how it makes you feel when you hear it. If someone says, "I'm into spirituality," sounds sort of generally positive, open-minded, perhaps exciting and a little bit mysterious. But if someone says, "Oh, I'm really into doctrine," I don't know what kind of reaction that would produce in you. Perhaps sort of look for the next opportunity to leave the conversation. Doctrine calls for being specific about things, and for some people that's exactly what they don't want when it comes to religion. They want religion to be vague, each person to his or her own opinion. I like to think of God like this. Oh, I like to think of God like this. Have you ever met anyone who actually said they were really into doctrine? I was thinking about this last night. I think perhaps the only person I can think of is Roe Modi. Maybe Daryl Betts. People don't really say that, do they? When it comes to real faith, belief in a vague, unspecific God isn't enough. And the Apostles' Creed shows us that there are some clear-cut things to believe if we're to be Christian people. The Apostles' Creed is, in fact, all about doctrine. But this doctrine is a wonderful thing. It's all about the wonderful person of Jesus Christ, whom we love and who is the center of our faith. So don't despise doctrine. Don't think of it as a kind of a bogey word. To know Jesus and the details of his life is a wonderful thing. And as we begin, let's ask the question, what are we to make of the Apostles' Creed? How are we to relate to it? For some of you, it may be very important. For others here, it may be totally irrelevant. Perhaps you'd rather ignore it. Or perhaps you just have no particular opinion in any direction. How can the Apostles' Creed help the church? Well, at the very least, it shows the details about Christianity that were important to the Christians in the first centuries after Jesus' death. And it can therefore be a good corrective for us at the beginning of the third millennium. If the things that we think are centrally important are very different to the things in the Apostles' Creed, then that should give us cause to reflect. Why is that? Why is there that difference? It gives us a yardstick to measure ourselves by, and it gives us an anchor that will stop us from simply being dragged by the tide of contemporary thought. So it can help us in these ways. But the Apostles' Creed is not scripture. It's not from the Bible. So we mustn't treat it as having the same authority as God's Word. Rather, it's a pithy synopsis of core New Testament teaching from the early Christian centuries. It's the things that Christians in those early centuries thought were the key things to believe. Now, the title might lead you to think that the creed was written by the apostles, but this, in fact, is not the case. Rather, it was designed to be a summary of the apostles' teaching as Christians a few generations later saw it. So it's apostolic in that it intends to be rooted in the teaching of the apostles that we find in the New Testament. And the Church of England has an important but little read document called the 39 Articles. Article 8 comments on the Apostles' Creed. It's there on the screen. It says the three creeds, those being the Nicene Creed, which we sometimes say, and Athanasius' Creed, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought thoroughly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrants of Holy Scripture. That's basically saying that the Apostles' Creed is good because it teaches things from the Bible. J. Gerald Bray comments on the Apostles' Creed and gives us a little bit of history on it, which I'll just read to you. He says, the Apostles' Creed is both the earliest and the latest of the three creeds of the ancient church. So the three creeds are the Nicene, the Athanasian, and the Apostles'. He says it's both the earliest and the latest. Why is that? Well, forms of it appear as early as 200 AD. And after that date, things very much like that frequently appear in Christian writing. What is striking is that they don't have a set official form of words. So there are various versions which are slightly different floating about. They all have the Trinitarian format. You can see there, Father, then Jesus, then the Holy Spirit. But no absolute fixed words. The text that we have first appears in the 700s from a man called Parmenius. And Emperor Charlemagne, I don't know if you have heard of him, but he basically had a massive empire across Europe and united and consolidated a lot of Europe. He took Parmenius' creed and made it the official liturgy of his empire, and that's when it stuck in its final form. So it didn't crystallize for hundreds of years. There were various versions, but they're all basically quite similar. And it was really Charlemagne's great authority as an emperor and him wanting to consolidate his empire and wanting to spread true Christianity that caused it to come into its final form. But the Apostles' Creed shows us that Jesus is at the very heart of true Christianity. Interestingly, if you look at the creed, there are two lines about God the Father. There's only one line about the Holy Spirit, but there are 10 about Jesus. At a very basic level, Christianity is Christ. You can't have Christianity without Jesus Christ. And the creed shows us this. Believing in Jesus, according to the Apostles' Creed, means believing some pretty amazing things. John writes in his Gospel in chapter 3, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So believing in Jesus leads to the difference between, on one hand, perishing, and on the other hand, having eternal life. Perishing, eternal life. Believing in Jesus is incredibly important. It makes this massive difference about our future destiny, whether we believe or not. So it's really important that we do believe. And what are the key things that we need to believe? The Apostles' Creed shows us what early Christians thought were the key things for us to believe. And the content breaks down into 5 key aspects. Jesus' miraculous birth, his real death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his return to judge humanity. 5 things to believe about Jesus. Interestingly, but perhaps unsurprisingly, these details map onto the major festivals of the church year. So at Christmas, we consider Jesus' miraculous birth. On Good Friday, we consider his real death. On Easter Day, we consider his resurrection. On Ascension Day, we think about his ascension to heaven. But what about his return to judge humanity? Where does that fit in to the church calendar? I wonder if you know. I expect a lot of you aren't really sure. Christmas, yes. Good Friday, yes. Easter, yes. Ascension Day, a little bit more hazy. His return to judge humanity, where does that fit into the church calendar? Well, it's in the season of Advent, in the run-up to Christmas. But most people today associate Advent with the run-up to Jesus' birth. They think it's a run-up to his first coming rather than his second coming as judge. That's quite interesting. And we'll have a little bit of a think about that later on in this talk. But let's have a look at these five key features of what we need to believe about Jesus in turn. Firstly, Jesus was conceived without a human father. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And with these five key areas, they're on the handout that you hopefully got when you came in. So that's a roadmap as we go through. Jesus was not an ordinary man. Straight off the bat, this is controversial. Many think he was, yes, a good man, a good teacher, but he was just a regular man. The Apostles' Creed says no to this. He was God's only son. There's something particular in the relationship between God the Father and Jesus that we don't have in our relationship with God. His birth was abnormal. His mother hadn't had sexual relations with a man. The angel appears to Mary to announce her imminent motherhood. And Mary replies, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So the first question for us to ask ourselves is, do we believe that Jesus didn't have a human father? Do we believe that his birth was miraculous? The Apostles' Creed says this is a core thing that you need to believe. Secondly, Jesus died a real death. We believe in Jesus Christ, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. So he suffered under the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He was hung on a Roman instrument of torture. He died and was buried. Notice the emphasis on a real death. It's historically located, it says, under Pontius Pilate. And the creed is certainly, it doesn't add extra words, does it? It's very concise. So it's very deliberate that it says under Pontius Pilate. It was historical and it was a real death. The reason for including this was in contrast to other versions of Christianity at the time, which we now refer to as Docetism. This word is from the Greek word dokio, meaning to seem or to appear. And in this view, Jesus' physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. Jesus only seemed to have a physical body, but in reality, he was pure spirit, and therefore it was impossible for him to die. Now, this view wanted to emphasize Jesus' divinity. It wanted to say, yes, look, he really is divine. But in doing that, it denied Jesus' true humanity. Therefore, the Apostles' Creed wants to place the emphasis on Jesus being a real person like you and me. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He could suffer because he had a real body. He could really die because he had a real body. John writes in the first chapter of his biography of Jesus that the Word became flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14. Jesus was really human, and the Apostles' Creed stresses this as true Christianity, as opposed to other phony versions of Christianity that were floating about, say 180, 220 AD, around about then. Now, interestingly, the debates about whether Jesus was really divine, with other people saying, no, he's not, those hadn't started yet. So the Apostles' Creed doesn't really deal with that stuff. But the Nicene Creed does. And you find, when you read it, that it's similar to the Apostles' Creed, but then it has extra stuff which is clearly stressing that Jesus really was fully God. The Nicene Creed was written in 325 AD. Now today, Islam is the major opponent of the real death of Jesus. Islam began in about 600 AD, so long after the Apostles' Creed is written. But Islam can be seen in large part to be the child of some of the Christian heresies that were floating about in those early centuries. Both the ones that were saying Jesus isn't fully human, and also the ones that were saying he's not fully God. Islam is weak on both of those. And the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed both seek to combat those heresies. On the whole, Muslims don't believe that Jesus was crucified. They don't believe he actually died on the cross. Rather, they believe that he was raised bodily to heaven by Allah. Now, I was having a look at the verse in the Quran online last night, and it was quite difficult to interpret. And different sections of Islam interpret it in different ways. Some Muslims think that Jesus went on the cross, but then God took his body off, took him up to heaven, and put another body there in its place that looked like him. Some Muslims believe that he never actually went onto the cross, that God made someone who looked like Jesus and put him on the cross. Those are the kind of ideas floating about in Islam today. It depends on how you interpret the Quran. But basically, that what they all believe is Jesus didn't really die. And this bit of the Apostles' Creed draws a line in the sand between true Christianity and Islam. It says Jesus did really die. He had a real human body. He could really suffer. So the question for you to ask yourself is, in your understanding, is Jesus really human? Did he have real flesh and blood like you? Or do you have him in a kind of separate category where he kind of floated about and he wasn't quite a real person? So more divine than human. Thirdly, Jesus was resurrected from death. We believe in Jesus Christ. On the third day, he rose again. This is absolutely fundamental to the story and significance of Jesus. He came back to life after he died. If Jesus didn't really die, then of course he couldn't really come back to life. So Islam denies both his death and his resurrection. But it's absolutely core for us as Christians. Andrew Lloyd Webber's 70s musical, Jesus Christ Superstar, completely ignores Jesus' resurrection. I remember watching it and being flabbergasted. He dies on the cross, and then you have this funny song from the apostles about how they're going to write the gospels. But it completely leaves out the resurrection. Unbelievable. What was Tim Rice playing at? By and large, the validity of Christianity stands or falls on Jesus' resurrection. If he didn't rise to new life, then frankly, what we're doing this morning is pretend. It's really that important. And it is one of the most wonderful truths in Christianity. It was the resurrection which first interested me in Jesus as a teenager. And it tells us that death is not the end. Jesus' resurrection really changes an atheistic approach to life where, you know, you die and that's it. Jesus' resurrection says, no, there's more. There's life after death. So do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? Fourthly, do you believe that Jesus ascended to the Father? We believe in Jesus Christ, ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Of any statement in the Creed, this is perhaps the one that seems least important to us. Ascension Day is largely forgotten in the church calendar. But it's important because it stresses the completing of Jesus' work on our behalf. He was born as a human, he suffered, he died, he was resurrected, all those things for our benefit. And his ascension completes this ministry when he sits down on his heavenly throne as ruler. He sits down symbolizing that the work is done. It's an encouragement to us because it shows us that if we believe in him, we too have a place in heaven. So Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus goes ahead of us to his Father's throne, and he will take his people to be with him. He's completed his ministry of salvation, and he's gone ahead of us. He's now the ascended king, sitting, ruling on his Father's throne. So do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus ascended to rule? And lastly, do you believe that Jesus will return to judge humanity? We believe in Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead. I said at the beginning of this talk that one of the benefits of the Apostles' Creed is that it gives us a marker by which we can measure our present-day Christianity. If the emphasis on Jesus' real death is important today for Islamic cultures, then this truth about Jesus returning to judge is equally important for Western European cultures. The Muslims don't have a problem with the idea that God's going to come back and judge. But in Western European cultures, people do have a problem with this. Now, I said that in the church calendar, the time when we're meant to consider this is the time of Advent. Advent is a Latin word meaning arrival or coming. And I used to assume that Advent was about the arrival of Jesus' birth, primarily because of Advent calendars, I think, because they start at the beginning of Advent. But they've become a kind of layer on top of the original meaning of Advent. They've become a little bit of a smokescreen. The Church of England has special prayers called collects for every Sunday of the year. And listen to this collect from the first Sunday in Advent. The English is a little bit old, so you have to stay focused. Almighty God, give us grace that we may cast away the works of darkness and put upon us the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life, in which thy Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the quick and the dead, quoting the Creed, we may rise to the life immortal. And then there's a footnote. This collect is to be repeated every day with the other collects in Advent until Christmas Eve. Advent is about the second coming of Jesus as a judge. But many ministers in our day and age have become ashamed of this doctrine of Jesus Christ's judgment to the extent that it has actually lost its place in our church calendar. So much of the church has gone with the tide of contemporary society. Judgment is unpopular and many ministers avoid it. But the Apostles' Creed calls us back to this important truth. Now, I know why people have left it out, because judgment is potentially a frightening subject, isn't it? But the way to deal with difficult things is not to ignore them, but it's to rightly confront them and to be warned about them and to be equipped with how to deal with them. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about being equipped for his day of judgment. The thought of a child being hit by a car on the road is a horrific thought. But our response to that is not that we try and deny it and ignore it. No, rather, we take great care to teach children about the dangers of crossing the road and to instruct them in how to do it. Equally, the thought of having your house being burgled is a horrible thought. Someone rummaging through your drawers, stealing your important things, is a horrible thought. But we don't, because of that, just ignore it. Rather, we put locks on our doors. And when we leave the house, we lock the windows. The answer to the difficult doctrine of Jesus' judgment is not to deny it and hide from it. Rather, we need to be clear about it and then to find out what the answer is so that we can be saved from it. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear that Jesus will return. Here's a passage in Acts. We are witnesses of everything that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. Very similar to the creed, isn't it? He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So a question to ask yourself: are you anticipating a future judgment from Jesus? And what are you going to do about it? How are you going to prepare? So, five core truths about Jesus, succinctly put in the Apostles' Creed. One of the great things about this creed is that the emphasis on it in the Church of England says that we don't just follow a new version of Christianity that's been recently invented. We haven't just got a version of Christianity that was invented in the 1500s when Henry VIII wanted to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. Rather, we believe what true Christians have always believed. Believing the Apostles' Creed, by doing that, you recognize yourself as part of the historic church. You're saying that you're part of something bigger than Christ Church, bigger than the modern evangelical movement, bigger than the Church of England, and bigger than just how we feel about things at this point in history. The Apostles' Creed is used by Roman Catholics, by Lutherans, by Presbyterians, by Methodists, Congregationalists, and some independent congregations. So at a certain level, you know, it gives us a degree of unity with all those different Christian movements. Let me finish with some summary questions for you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son? Do you believe that his birth was miraculous? Do you believe that he really suffered and died at a point in human history? Do you believe that he rose again on the third day? And do you believe that he ascended into heaven and is seated now at the right hand of God the Father? And do you believe that he will come again to judge humanity, including you? True Christianity has some specific content that we need to believe. True doctrine is a good and healthy thing. Some of it won't be popular with our friends and family, but it's exciting to recognize that God has specifically revealed himself in the person of Jesus. He hasn't left us with a guessing game, but he's shown us what he's like in the person of Jesus. Jesus is a wonderful and precious gift to the world. We want to celebrate him and to love him and to believe in him. Answering yes to these basic questions about him is basic Christianity. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't have the authority of Scripture, but it shows us what early Christians thought was really important to believe. And we pray, please, that you would give us common belief with them. We ask for your help with the things that we're less clear on, the details we struggle with. We pray, please, that you would give us faith in those things. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus, your great gift to the world, that we might not perish but have eternal life. Please will you help us to believe in him and to put our trust in him. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.